Last Sunday, we began a series that I'm filing under the category Family of God on the theme of our fellowship together. And today, we're going to focus on communion as the symbol of our fellowship and our common ground in Christ. Christianity cannot be practiced in isolation. You become a believer in Christ individually. By grace, you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. You have to come and accept that invitation to be saved and to be redeemed. But once you are redeemed, you are forever part of a spiritual family. You are a Christian on your own, but Christianity is a family thing. It is a group practice. We decided to look at this word fellowship because it is against the grain of our society, and it's very much a part of what the Scriptures require of us. We saw last week that this Greek word that is usually translated fellowship has a lot of connotations. It sometimes connotes having something in common. That's the idea of the root of it. Sharing something in common with others. Participating together, contributing to others. Even having a language in common so that we're able to communicate with others. It can be translated as a partner or associate or companion. And it can be translated communion. Fellowship is something far more than casual interaction. The basis for it all is true fellowship in knowing God through Jesus Christ. It is shared life spiritually and eternally with earthly implications. Our fellowship is nothing less than the fact that we are fellow partakers of eternal life in Christ. And the gospel is intended to bring you into fellowship with other believers with whom you share this common relationship with God Himself. All Christians are partners together. Christianity is group life shared together by the grace of God in His church. Now, our fellowship is a collective testimony of our faith in Jesus Christ. And it comes with a symbol, a brilliant symbol for its simplicity and therefore for its profundity. The symbol of our fellowship is the Lord's Supper, as it is called in Scripture. We usually use the term communion. And since it is Communion Sunday, I decided to focus our attention on communion as the symbol of our fellowship. And that takes us to the book of 1 Corinthians as the best place to go for what we're going to talk about this morning. We can be forever thankful that the first generation of believers in the ancient city of Corinth struggled with a whole bunch of stuff in their church. There were issues of sin and division and confusion as they were making their way out of a culture of idolatry into becoming a solid church of true believers. Why can we be thankful for it? Because their struggles led to us having forever the books of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. What was corrective and confrontational to them is highly instructive for us. So that's where we're going to go, because among the things the Apostle Paul confronted in Corinth was how they handled the Lord's Supper. Now, before he dives into confronting the things that needed to be confronted in the city of Corinth, he included something very interesting in his letter that is right smack dab where we're going in our study of fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He's just getting acquainted now in the introduction, and he says this: God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Do you see that that says that to be a Christian is to have been called into fellowship? You're in something now that you didn't used to be in. And along the way, nothing less than agreement and no divisions is acceptable. That little phrase, "that you all agree," translates a phrase that literally means that you all be saying the same thing. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians need to be in lockstep with each other on every single thing. It doesn't mean we all have to drive Chevys instead of Fords. It doesn't mean that we can't vote for different candidates in an election. It doesn't mean that we all have to have the same viewpoint on everything. But it does mean that we have to be militantly consistent in our message concerning this fellowship in Christ. We must refuse to let anything come between us in our common pursuit of spreading the gospel and worshiping in spirit and in truth, where we build each other up and serve alongside in the body of Christ. If there are divisions among us, someone is in sin, likely more than one someone. Perhaps we'll talk at some point in this series about how to heal divisions when they happen in the church, but that's not the point for today. Today I just want you to see that we are called into fellowship, and everything that follows in 1 Corinthians relates back to the fact that we have a collective identity, a mutual shared oneness in Christ. Now this morning we celebrated communion, or the Lord's Supper. And I want to pick out from 1 Corinthians what he has to say about communion and our fellowship. So here's where we are going. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11, two negative instructions and a very positive instruction. First of all, from chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, don't make God jealous. Secondly, from chapter 11, verses 17 through 22, don't make it worse. And then we'll see what we mean by examine and proclaim in chapter 11, verses 23 through 34. First of all, don't make God jealous. And I want you to dive in with me at chapter 10 and verse 14 and 15, because that tells us the context. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as wise men. You judge what I say." So the context here is idolatry. Idolatry is a religious veneration of persons or objects rather than the true God, or it is the attempted worship of God through improper rituals, ceremonies, symbols, or pictures. The city of Corinth was steeped in idolatry. The culture of Corinth was full of idols and all kinds of manifestations of this stuff. It stained their entire system. And as you know, if you came to Christ out of a specific religious background, or even if you came from a purely secular background, the way you are raised and what you are used to becomes your default setting. That's what you resort back to unless you consciously, intentionally make an effort. And there's no excuse. God will not accept the excuse, "I was raised that way." He says, "Yeah, but I told you better." Paul commands them in very simple words, flee idolatry. Now, that doesn't mean worship little tiny bugs, F-L-E-E. Run away from it. The Greek word for flee is phugo. Would you like to guess what word in English comes from that? Fugitive. When it comes to idolatry, be a fugitive. Be known for running away from that thing. And he says, look, I know that in Christ you have a certain measure of wisdom. I speak to you as wise men. You know what I'm saying. Want to boil it down? Idols, wrong, bad. Communion, right, good. That's what he's saying. Now, there's one great point I want to draw from this little passage before we move on to chapter 11. First, there is a definition of the symbols that we employ in communion. It is in terms that you're probably not familiar with, but it's a great definition, and it's worth you wrapping your head around this. Verse 16 of chapter 10. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Now, here's what he means by that. Cup of blessing is a technical term. It was the name that came to be given to the third cup of wine which everyone present at a Passover celebration in any Jewish home would have shared. It's not prescribed in the Old Testament. The Passover is, but exactly how it was done came to be a matter of tradition, and it was something that settled in over the years. But that third, there were three times during the meal that a chalice of wine would be sipped from by everyone at the table. They would pass it around and drink from the common cup. And the third time that was done, it had the nickname, the cup of blessing. That was the one that Jesus used during that final Passover when he instituted the Lord's Supper. It says in the same way, after supper, in other words, after the main part of the meal, when they got to the third cup, the cup of blessing, that's the one that Jesus said became that Jesus used to be the foundation for what we call communion. So when you drink from that cup, in the presence of your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are proclaiming that you are sharing in the blood of Christ. Care to guess what word is translated sharing? It is that word koinonia, that word for fellowship. Part of the purpose of communion is to remind us that we all have in common, we are sharers in the benefits of the blood of Jesus Christ, the only thing that can atone for sin. Similarly, the bread which we break was also adapted from the Passover celebration. In the Passover meal, it had to be unleavened bread. That part was prescribed in Exodus because Israel was to leave Egypt in haste. This meal had to be prepared in haste. There would not be time for the bread dough to rise, so unleavened bread became a symbol of leaving the life of slavery behind and being involved in the life of freedom now that you have been redeemed. So when you eat that little piece of bread, and we conveniently make them in little pieces so we don't have to break them off. But you know, unleavened bread's flat bread. It's crispy. You would break it, and that was part of the symbolism of that part of the Passover as well. But when you eat that little piece of bread in the presence of our brothers and sisters in Christ, you are proclaiming that you are together sharing in the body of Christ. It's like we learned in Hebrews that it was the will of God and that Christ take a human body so that he could die as the propitiation for the sins of humans. Now, don't go off the rails here and start thinking that by means of the ceremony of communion, you receive the benefits of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that. It doesn't mean that. That would be salvation by works. That would be the heresy of sacramentalism, that you must perform a sacrament in order to receive a certain spiritual benefit. We'll see soon that participating in communion is not that. It is a remembrance and a celebration. That's quite clear in the Scriptures. Now, the next part of the picture that's painted here is that communion is intended to remind us of our unity in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:17. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We all eat of the same bowl, if you will, the same piece of bread. Now, apparently, some of the believers in 1 Corinthians were participating in this ceremony and at the same time falling back into participating in the worship or the rituals connected with their past in idolatry. Some were probably visiting idol ceremonies as well as coming to church. Maybe there was family pressure on them to do that. For whatever reason, they were falling back into that. Maybe they had the idea, well, I'll just cover all my bases. Well, God doesn't quite work that way. I once knew a guy who had been raised as a Christian Scientist, where the fundamental belief is we deny the reality of sin, disease, and death. Now, that's a problematical system. But I had known this guy for a couple of years in a setting outside of church, and he came to me one day, knew I was a pastor, and he says, "Jim, would you pray for me?" I said, "Of course I'll pray for you." "Why? Well, is something specific?" He said, "Yes." And he worded this very carefully. He says, "The doctors say that I have cancer." He didn't say, "I have cancer." He said, "The doctors say I have cancer," because he had always been trained to deny the reality of such things as cancer. He says, "But I wanted to ask," he said, and I said, "Well, I'll be glad to pray for you." And I said, "Do you have a church background?" He said, "Yeah, I was raised as a scientist." And I was thinking, physics, chemistry, biology. And he says, "You know, Christian Science." And I said, "Yeah, actually, I do know Christian Science." He says, "Yeah, but I wanted to ask you to pray for me too. I just want to cover all my bases." God doesn't quite work that way. I prayed for him. I don't know what became of him spiritually, but the cancer was real, and he is no longer with us. Well, look at what Paul has to say about that idea. We are united as one around the body. But look at verse 18, chapter 10. "Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar?" They knew, even though the Corinthians were mostly Gentile believers, they knew from what they had already learned about the Old Testament, it was a big deal to be openly identified with a sacrifice. And to be able to eat the part that was not consumed in the sacrifice, that was a big deal. And it was a big deal to hang out with people as they worship, and as they worship an idol. So he goes on in verses 19 and 20, "What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." Now, he's already said in this book, you can find it in chapter 8, verse 4, that there is no such thing as an idol, and there is no God but one. What he means is, the statue or the picture, the carving, the icon, whatever you want to call it, is totally powerless. Remember what Isaiah or Jeremiah said, how absurd it was that in Israel they would go and cut down a tree, take half of it and make it into firewood, take the other half and carve it up into an idol, and then sit by the fire and worship the idol? And he points how absurd that was. That thing is totally powerless. But here's how that stuff works. When you give any credence whatsoever to the teaching associated with the idol, you are playing into Satan's hands, because you give credibility to the doctrines of demons. And you thereby allow the doctrines of Satan to have a certain amount of control over you. That's how idolatry works. You know how it was. Your team won the first football game that it had won after losing 6 in a row to start the season. And so you wear those same lucky socks every game after that. Right? And it becomes your ritual. And you give that thing power over how you assess a situation, even though it is utterly powerless. And that stuff works, it seems, because it is self-fulfilling. You wash your socks when you lose. So it seems to keep working. Only it really doesn't. You know, there's a whole ad campaign, one of the beer companies. They show people doing these absurd things while the group is together watching the big game. And it's all superstition, and the tagline is, "It's only crazy if it doesn't work." That's how this stuff works. There's just exactly the same amount of power in an idol as there is in you having your favorite snack at halftime so that the team will get a good start in the third quarter, like we do when we watch Boise State football. Now, did you spot the word sharers here? I don't want you to become sharers in demons. That's our same word again, koinonia. By participating in something as a group, you paint the picture for all to see. You are a partner with that thing. You agree with that teaching. You stand with that teaching. And God does not take lightly when His people do things which imply that they are in agreement with false doctrines, which ultimately are authored by demons. Verses 21 and 22. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than He, are we? You think you're going to, make God want to woo you even stronger, to hang on to you by you showing Him that you're willing to grant equal time to something other than Him? How absurd. This is like the theological version of saying, when it comes to religious symbols, let your yes be yes and your no, no. If you belong to Christ, celebrate Christ, nothing else in that realm. All right, move along. Don't make God jealous. That's the point we draw from chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. And obviously we could do a lot more with these, but we're going to try to get a bigger picture today. Secondly, don't make it worse. I want you to hop ahead to the next chapter now, the middle of the next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And before we dive in at verse 17, you need to know the background of this passage. In the early church, a custom quickly arose for believers to get together and share a meal among the whole church. Like I told you, the exact prescription of the order of things for a Passover meal is not prescribed in the Old Testament. The big picture is, but those details came to be very customary. Well, same with the early church. They would gather together for a meal. They called it the Love Feast. A feast because everybody brought food. There was plenty of food. And it was to celebrate the love that we have from God in Christ and our love for each other, our brotherly love. Everyone was included in the Love Feast. We have exactly the same concept in our church and in American churches. Except now we don't call it a love feast. We call it a potluck meal. The Christians would gather for worship, stay for a meal, and usually, as the custom developed, they would conclude with the Lord's Supper. The tradition was practiced very widely, and it came to be well known in Corinth. They thought of the whole thing as worship. I've shared with you from all the times that I've spent in Russia, maybe once in the hundreds of services and events that I've gone to in Russia, maybe once have I ever seen one that was less than at least 2 hours. They typically come to church. They will fellowship before the church. They'll have the usual 2 hour long service with two or three sermons involved and several times for prayer and lots of music and all of those things. And then they'll dismiss and nobody leaves. And in Anatoly Yarmolik's church, they go to their kitchen, which is about the size of one of our closets, and they make a meal for the whole church and everybody stays. For the average Christian in that church, they probably leave their home around 9 o'clock in the morning to take the two or three buses that they have to take to get there and then walk the last few blocks to get to church, to be there for a couple of hours to stay for the meal, and they'll probably get home 3-4 o'clock in the afternoon. That's the normal routine. That's part of the fellowship. Well, Corinth was kind of like that, but problems arose. In this immature and carnal church, they had allowed these occasions to get out of hand. And it actually came to include drunkenness. Now, in that culture, even among the believers, wine drinking was normal, although the kind of wine that would be consumed with a meal was heavily diluted, usually 3 parts or 4 parts water to 1 part wine. But if you hung around long enough and if you drank enough of it, you could get drunk. And if that wasn't bad enough, some of the wealthy people would bring plenty of food and they could get there early. They would have it themselves and they wouldn't share. So what you got to eat depended upon when you were able to arrive and, sadly, on your financial status. Beyond that, These people at their love feasts tended to clump up into their preferred little groups of friends and not welcome anyone into their circles. It was all very worldly, and Paul called it what it was. Now, by the way, it is not a sin for you to sit with your friends at a potluck. Right? The problem is when you and your friends sit together at the potluck and make it clear with your body language or with your language, this is our table and you're not welcome here. That's the idea. There's no problem with having friendships. It's when they become exclusive. Now, when you know that background, the passage we're about to look at is very clear, very easy to understand. Verse 17 of chapter 11. He says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." That's why I call this, "Don't make it worse." He is saying that messing up communion is actually worse than doing nothing. God absolutely hates the worship of false gods or idols or claiming to worship Him but refusing to do it the way that He says. And one of the things that God hates in His church is when you don't go out of your way to include everyone equally. We always say in our potlucks, if you live alone, please don't bother to bring anything. Just come. We got you covered. We want to make sure everyone is included. Now, these next verses, I think, rather drip with sarcasm. Paul essentially mocks the Christians for what they're doing because it was that bad. Look at verses 18 and 19. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." Now, there's two ways you can take that. If it's pure sarcasm, and I think it is, he is chiding them for all their divisions by saying, "Oh, that's how you can tell who to associate with or not. That's how you can tell someone's level of acceptance by which table they are allowed to sit at." I think he's saying that. Or he might be saying that from my vantage point, by watching you, I can see who gets it right and I can see who is just a click. Either way, it is sarcastic. And he's saying it ought not to be that way. Verses 20 through 22. "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." He's being pretty strong here. He's saying, whatever you're doing, please stop calling it the Lord's Supper, because the way you do it dishonors the Lord. I remember the first Shepherd's Conference, I think, that I went to years ago. You know, the host church is Grace Community Church, where I got started in my walk with the Lord. And a man stood up. Used to have an open microphone for questions and answer. And he made the comment that in the city where he's a pastor, that there was a church that was openly homosexual and promoting the homosexual lifestyle. And that when they formed this church, they chose the name Grace Community Church. And he asked my friend John if it bothered him that they chose the name Grace Community. And he believed that it was an intentional slap at Grace Community Church, where John MacArthur is the pastor. And John said, "No, it doesn't bother me that they call themselves Grace Community. I'm concerned it bothers God that they call themselves church." That's the logic of this passage. You may call it the Lord's Supper, but please do not blame what you're doing on the Lord. It's the same perspective we have here. Whatever you call it, it's not the Lord's Supper. We have a precious fellowship in Christ. Hey, it's not perfect. It never will be perfect in this church or any church, because the church is made up only of not yet fully sanctified people. but it is nevertheless precious and important, and it must be defended, and it must honor the Lord Jesus Christ. So we defend the purity of the great symbol of our fellowship and the great symbol of our unity, which is the Lord's Supper. So we've had two strong negative instructions. Don't make God jealous. Who do you think you are? Don't make it worse by messing it up. And now we'll get very positive. Examine and proclaim, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. This is the passage in which the Apostle Paul gives the positive instruction about the Lord's Supper. And I want you to take note of the fact there are four imperatives, four commands in this section. We'll just use them as our subpoints here. The first imperative, verses 23 through 25. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." There's the first command. Do this. Now, that's not really hard to understand. If you're having trouble with the concept, see me afterward. I'll explain to you what it means in Greek. Do this. As a group, do this. Keep doing this. I want you to do this. Why? In remembrance of me. Keep doing it over and over. It is a simple and profound way to remember who Jesus is. God who took on a body, who shed his blood. Christ died for your sins in your place. That's what this is about. So do this to remember and celebrate me. Second command, verses 25 through 27. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Here comes the command. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's saying that if you mess this up, it's as if you are denying the only thing that can save you. You are acting as if you reject the only basis for salvation. Same command as the first one, just as simple. Remember that God took on a body in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus voluntarily sacrificed his life in that body so that his blood, spiritually speaking, can make propitiation and atonement for your sins. And how long do we do this? Until he comes. Now that has great significance because of something that Jesus said on the night in which he instituted the Lord's Supper at that final Passover, Matthew 26, 29, he says this, right after he did that, right after he instituted the Lord's Supper, he says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So another sense in which this shows our unity and our fellowship is that it ties us together with every person who has believed from the first coming and that night around that table in that upper room, all through the apostles, all through all the generations of believers that have followed them, all through us and until the Lord comes. And then he is going to do it new with us in his kingdom. So you wouldn't want to celebrate that in an unworthy manner. This context gives you some hints of what that might mean. Don't do it frivolously. This is not some throwaway thing. Don't do it without taking it seriously. Don't celebrate what takes away your sin while you are harboring an unconfessed sin. Don't do this selfishly. Don't do this with bitterness in your heart. Don't do this as a show to demonstrate how spiritual you are. Take it seriously. Do this in remembrance of me. Someone I know visited a church where the pastor said in the midst of the service, among some other interesting things. He said, today is Communion Sunday. So you will notice that there's some bread and juice over by the exits. Help yourself to some on your way out if you want to. That's not exactly the spirit of us all collectively remembering and celebrating. I heard years ago of some people boasting about how spontaneous they were. They decided to have communion on their camping trip. And so they did it with Oreos and Coke up in the mountains. Well, maybe nice motivation, but is that really how the body of Christ celebrates its oneness? Somebody else has a story about people driving along and they just felt moved from the things they were talking about in the car. So they pulled over to the side of the road and had communion with Ritz crackers and chocolate milk. And it was wonderful for all those in the car. You think a lone car out on the side of the road is the symbol of the unity of the body of Christ? I don't think so. I'm pretty sure that's not in the category of pure worship of which God is worthy. That leads to the third imperative. We'll look at verses 28 through 32. Starts with a command. But a man must examine himself. It's an imperative in the Greek. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. If you're not paying attention to who we are as the body of Christ, if you're not seeing it as a collective group celebration, you're missing the point. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. This is so important to God that He had in Corinth instituted some strong chastening to that church because they failed to judge the body rightly. That refers to not treating communion with reverence, not taking into account what it means for the whole church. We don't take this lightly. We're not supposed to. The fourth, the final imperative, verses 34 and 35. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. In other words, do this together. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Some people take that to be, don't have this as part of the love feast. Do it in the church service, not in the potluck. Now, we happen to do it that way, but I reserve the right if someday we wanted to have communion as part of a potluck, we could do that. But we're not just going to put the trays out and say, help yourself along the way if you want to. It's a unifying remembrance that we have. Wait for one another. Do it together. I love our potluck meals on special occasions. I love the fact that we have folks who sacrifice their time and their energy and their resources to provide food after church every week. That's a wonderful thing. That is part of our fellowship together. We'll get to the verses that talk about us breaking bread together and things like that, which may have to do with communion, but I think it has more than that. The point is, celebrate the symbol of our fellowship in Christ seriously, regularly. Keep doing it until the Lord comes. Did you notice how this passage prescribes how often you're supposed to do it? It doesn't say. It says, as often as you do it, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So the implication is, it's a present tense command. Keep on doing it over and over again until He comes. Don't stop. Some do it every week. Some do it every time the church doors are open. Some do it quarterly. Some churches do it annually. I've been in churches where there's a morning service and an evening service. We would do it 1 month in the morning, 1 month in the evening. So 3/4 of the people wouldn't get in on communion in the months that it was in the evening. We do it here once a month in the morning service. That's perfectly fine. But as often as you do it, make sure that the attitude is what the Lord wants. As often as you eat this bread, verse 26, and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. It's not complicated. It's profound because of its simplicity. But it is beautiful. It is powerful, and it is very important, and it is the symbol of our fellowship. What you choose to do as of first importance with other people shows what you are collectively committed to, the fellowship of the saints in communion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ. May it be that whenever Heritage Bible Church is gathered together, may it be that whenever anyone who is part of the family of Heritage Bible Church is scattered anywhere in the world, that we would be all about proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. We ask that you would work in each of our hearts today, that you would convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, just as you have promised that you would, and that you would make us over more and more into what you design us to be, to better worship you and serve you. For we come in Jesus' name. Amen.